Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. So this evening we're going to commence a series looking at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. And I've had this in my mind for some time and haven't got around to it, and now seems as good a time as any. John the Baptist is something of a shadowy figure, I think you could say. We probably don't pay that much attention to him. He somewhat fades into the background when we consider him in the light of his obviously much more famous and significant cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet nevertheless, John occupies an important place in the purposes of God. And Christ himself said in Luke 7 verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And you think of that in light of the many prophets of the Old Testament and the ministries that they had and the role that they played in the purposes of God. Many, many faithful men and many, many years and indeed decades of faithful prophetic ministry. And we don't know exactly how long John ministered for, but it's been estimated perhaps somewhere in the region of about a year, maybe less, maybe a little bit longer. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says of him that he is the greatest of all of those that God has called to the prophetic ministry. And he does, as I've already said, he occupies an important and indeed a unique place in redemptive history in that he's something of a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And even though he has this very short ministry, he has much to teach us, I believe. We know that John was unwavering in his faithfulness when it came to preaching and to standing up for the truth. As a consequence of his unwavering ministry, it led to his death. He was prepared to die for the truth. And yet at the same time, I believe in John we see a very humble man who very much understood his role in the whole scheme of things and who was prepared to stand aside that people would see the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him. I think the times in which we live require something of a John the Baptist spirit in all of us. And by that I mean, like John, the Holy Spirit working in our lives through the truth. I think the times in which we live call for boldness. They call the zeal and faithfulness and courage, no matter what the cost. Now, that can be said, of course, of any time. God always looks for those who are faithful and earnest and zealous, but how much more so when the faith appears to be weak and anemic and people are kind of stepping back from their responsibilities and the light of the church is somewhat weakened and so on. And we need that kind of zeal and boldness that we see in John. We also need that graciousness and humility in terms of how we conduct ourselves and relate to this unbelieving world. So I'm not quite sure at this stage how many sermons I'll preach. I've sort of mapped it, put out a little bit of a map in preparation, and I'm thinking maybe half a dozen, but who knows with me. That could end up being more, who knows. But around about six sermons, I think. And this evening, really, what I want to consider is the conception of John. In other words, John being conceived. I mean, that's what we were looking at in Luke 1, John being conceived, and the circumstances in which he was conceived. So this really sort of lays some groundwork. It's really a preparatory sermon for then looking at his life and ministry. And so we're going to confine our thoughts this evening to Luke 1, from verse 5 through to verse 17. I'm not going to look at every verse, but just pick out some key points from those verses, Luke 1, 5 to 17. So the first thing I want us to note then is that John was conceived miraculously. John was conceived miraculously. Let's read verses 5 to 7. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so we note to begin with, even before we come to John and John being conceived in the womb of his mother, we note that they were godly people. They were righteous people. Our attention is drawn to the character of his parents, of John's parents. And I want us to note to begin with that they were godly people in the midst of what most certainly was great disappointment. They had no children, and we are told that they were advanced in years, and Elizabeth had been barren. She had not been able to conceive. Surely every parent wants to have children. And surely those parents who are not able to conceive, for them it brings great disappointment and sadness. And let's bear in mind that as far as the Bible is concerned and the way the Bible describes fertility, and of course how we would understand fertility and the conceiving of children, it is the Lord's blessing. And children are described as the Lord's heritage. So that is a reality. And sadly, the kind of opposite of what that means can be pushed to an extreme where people then understand infertility to be the Lord's curse. That if a woman is unable to conceive, then that means that she is under God's judgment. Her and her husband are under God's judgment. If the Lord blesses with children, so he also judges by closing up the womb. With the longing for children, those who couldn't conceive, the longing for children and the grief of not being able to have children, then I would put to you also brought with it stigma. Even today, there can be a stigma attached to not being able to conceive. And we read in the Bible of anguish when it comes to women wanting to have children. Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Such was the desire, the natural desire for a woman to have a child. Hannah was taunted by her rival, as we know, and her tears are recorded for us. She wept bitterly over the fact that she did not have a child. And furthermore, we need to understand in the context which we're dealing that back then, as people got older, they were reliant upon their adult children. If they were parents, they were reliant upon their adult children to look after them in their older age. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth are getting older and there's no children to support them, and they would have been fully aware of the fact that the time was coming when they would have been reliant upon the goodwill and the charity of their neighbours and maybe some sort of extended family, but certainly they had no one of their own lineage to look after them. Yet nevertheless, in light of the disappointment, the grief, the stigma that comes with childlessness, they served the Lord faithfully. Zacharias was a priest and he ministered faithfully as a priest. And Elizabeth, she got on also with her responsibilities as a wife and in whatever other context she may have found herself. And she undertook those responsibilities with gladness. And they would have done so even as they felt very keenly the sadness of not being able to have their own children. They were not embittered. They did not charge God with wrongdoing. Look at verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And verse 13 indicates that they had never given up praying, that even in their old age, they were still praying that God might be merciful to them and provide for them a child. And the angel indicates that indeed the Lord has heard their prayers. And so when John comes on the scene, and this is only a little tiny window into the background, without question, we have to say that John was raised in an atmosphere of righteousness. That this bold-speaking prophet who emerges out of nowhere, sort of onto the stage of human history boldly proclaiming the truth of God. He did not emerge out of a void. He had been nurtured in the training and the admonition of the Lord. His father was a priest and he was a godly man. His parents were godly people and they raised their son in the ways of the Lord. And I think there's a couple of important points to be made here before we move on. The first one is this. God always has a remnant of faithful people. The nation is largely destitute under the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're legalists, up to their eyeballs in the law, with no real heart for the Lord. Yet not everyone was like that. But here is a man who was faithful, who had a heart for God and the truth of God. Godly Zacharias. And no matter how bad things get, and they often get very bad, the Lord always has his people. Now, one of the things I think with Reformation history, and we need to, in a sense, face up to this. See, I think Luther was a great man. There's no question of that. And I'll mention Luther further on into this sermon. But let us not suppose that there was nobody faithful in the days of Luther and all the priests were corrupt. That is simply not the case. That is a false reading of church history. There were, in fact, godly priests. And there were priests who helped Luther. We still recognize it to be a time of confusion and there was idolatry and it was not a great time. Darkness prevailed, but it was not darkness in the sense that there was no light at all. Luther received faithful and godly counsel from certain men. That, my friends, is a fact. Let us not think that the time was midnight and Luther is some bright shining star as though the truth did not exist at all and no one was being saved. That is simply not correct. God always has his people, and in the midst of darkness and confusion, when truth is not at a premium, truth is not lost altogether, and God is saving people. The other thing I think we need to note here, and that is the blessing of godly parents. And the blessing of godly, faithful parents cannot be overstated. How important it is. That foundation that is laid for a baby, and then a baby who becomes a toddler and an adolescent and then grows into manhood and womanhood, that foundation is so vitally important. And this bold-speaking, faithful, tenacious prophet was the product of his environment. He did not walk out of a void. He wasn't just trained on his own in a forest. He was trained by godly parents. You young ones who sit here, and you're at varying ages and you're only little, young, and the world of children is an enjoyable and fun world, but it's also a serious world and you ought to be thankful for your parents. And there are many children you will come across and their parents don't believe in God, they don't believe what the Bible says. That is a sad thing. That is a terrible thing. And it's wonderful that you get to hear the gospel at home and you get to see the example of godly parents and what it means to believe the Bible. That is so important, and you, even now at a young age, ought to be thankful for that. So this is a miraculous conception. Elizabeth was barren. They were advanced in years. This is not the only miraculous conception in the Bible. There are actually a number of miraculous conceptions. We spent some time looking at the life of Abraham. I think it was last year. I lose track of time. I'm pretty sure it was last year. We were looking at the life of Abraham. And of course, Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't have children of their own. And Sarah concocted that idea of having a child with the maidservant. And Abraham fell into line like a good husband and did what his wife said. And we know all of the problems that ensued. But, you know, in the end, of course, Sarah conceived in her old age. And so Sarah, like Elizabeth, they were barren and both of their husbands were getting on in years. Miraculous conception, of course, it reaches its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin conceiving. And there's a lot of discussion as to why Mary was a virgin. And we can at least say this, that Mary's virginity, the fact that she had never been with a man, points us to the origin of Christ. The fact that ultimately he does not belong to this world, Though he took on her nature and her flesh in conception, yet his origin was that of heaven. He came from his heavenly Father. But you know, with the other miraculous conceptions, we're not actually told why they take place. I mean, we can deduce very clearly with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as for these other miraculous conceptions, we're not exactly told why these women were barren and why these infants who became significant in their own way, why they were conceived in a miraculous sense. I do wonder, though, in the case of John the Baptist, one of the things we find later with John, and we'll touch on this in a future sermon, but when John comes preaching repentance, his manner of life, his clothing, his conduct, he's actually a picture of what repentance is. He's the embodiment of repentance. You know, his life, his demeanor, his look matches the message. It conveys the message that he comes with. And I do wonder in terms of his conception whether or not it anticipates and pictures the ministry that he will have. Out of the spiritual wasteland that was Judah at this time, that the nation, God's people, out of this spiritual wasteland, John came forth. And just as the Lord spoke words of life into the barren womb of his mother, so John would come with words of life into the spiritually barren nation that were God's people. Now, salvation itself, what is it? It is the emergence of life out of death. That's what salvation is. We are all spiritually dead, disinterested and disconnected from God. When the gospel is preached, God speaks words of life into our soul. We refer to regeneration, and it is a mysterious work. We actually don't know what happens. We know the effects of it. What does God actually do? It's shrouded in mystery. But we are born dead in trespasses and sin, living for ourselves and the things of this world, and then miraculously we take an interest in Scripture. At some point, whether we are young or whether we are older and we are concerned for our souls and we want to be saved and we trust in the work of Christ and we recognize our sinfulness and we confess it to God and so on and so forth. And that is nothing less than spiritual resurrection. God speaks life to the dead. God spoke into a woman's dead womb and brought forth life. And that's the very ministry that John would have to God's people, preaching life and light into a spiritual wasteland, spiritual barrenness. So John was conceived miraculously. Secondly, John was filled with the Spirit at conception. So Zacharias was busy with his priestly duties when an angel appeared, and the angel spoke to Zacharias, and we read in verses 13 to 15, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will have joy and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. From his mother's womb, from the time of conception, he would have the Spirit. You know, David said in his famous confession, as we well know, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In sin I was conceived. Not that the act of procreation is sin, as you know, but David was conceived as a sinner. That's what he means. So how do we understand this with regards to John the Baptist? Is it to say that he was not a sinner as everybody else is a sinner? Of course that can't be the case. There's only one who has been born into this world, a man who is not a sinner. And it's certainly not John the Baptist, though a close relative of his. Well, does this then mean, this idea of John receiving the Spirit at conception, is it to say that, well, he was born in sin, yet he was converted in the womb somehow from, you know, day one or week one or whatever. Well, conversion comes through exercising faith by believing what God has said, and a baby doesn't believe what God has said. John, like everybody else, had to exercise his mental faculties and believe for himself the teaching of Scripture, what Scripture says about himself and about God and the need to be saved. If John did not in any sense need to be converted, then John was not an ordinary human being like the rest of us. How then are we to understand the infilling of the Spirit of an embryo in the womb? Well, I think we see something similar in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. God says this to the great prophet, Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, the language is different. It's not exactly the same scenario, but I think we see the same kind of thing. God had a purpose for Jeremiah, and he was set apart right from the very beginning. In fact, we are told from even before conception, God had already mapped out the role that Jeremiah would play in redemptive history. God had a purpose for him from the womb. And I think we see the same kind of thing in relation to John the Baptist. From the moment that he was conceived, he was set apart, he was ordained for the purposes of God. When we go back into the Old Testament, we see, of course, that prophets and priests and those who were responsible for building the tabernacle, they were given the Holy Spirit in a certain sense. You see, people under the Old Covenant were not filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the human soul is a new covenant concept. It's not an old covenant concept. But certain individuals were given the Spirit. So prophets and priests and artisans who were responsible for building the tabernacle, they were given the Holy Spirit in a certain sense in order to fulfill their ministries. And I would put it to you this evening that John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit right from the get-go, at the very beginning, set apart and ordained in his mother's womb in order to fulfill the ministry that God had called him to undertake. For John, the Spirit was always present. And so, you know, he was God's prophet, and it's not as though, in a sense, he was set apart and received the Spirit later in life, the way it had ordinarily happened under the Old Covenant. John had the Spirit right from the beginning. He occupied a unique place, and so he uniquely received the Holy Spirit. And it indicates the significance of the role that God had for him. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now we'll touch on his lifestyle later and this idea of abstinence and what that means. But in thinking about this idea that John received the Holy Spirit from when he was just an embryo, I think we can say that some do come under the influence of the Holy Spirit when they are very, very young, not in exactly the same way that John did or perhaps Jeremiah did, but nonetheless when they are very young. There is a work of grace in them from their youngest years. I think this would seem to be the case with somebody like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The boy seemed to be set apart, even though not converted, until he was, 15? Yet from the youngest of years, he had such a hunger for truth. He was different from his play friends and from the other youngsters. And there's that famous account of Richard Neal, the missionary, who visited his grandfather and spent some time around the manse, and he was really quite taken up with the young Charles Spurgeon, who at that time was about the age of 10, and Richard Neal would share stories with him about missionary work, and they would pray together. And when they had evening meals, Richard Neal would spend several days around the manse, and the young Spurgeon would read the scriptures after the evening meal, and they would discuss scripture. And this fellow, Richard Neal, this missionary, was really taken up with how much Spurgeon understood and how he could articulate the word of God and answer questions and how engaged he was. And we know the story, don't we? Neal took the boy, put him on his knee, and he said, "I believe that this young fellow will preach to thousands, and he will even preach in Rowland Hill's chapel," which I think from memory was in Bath in the south of England. And, it's a famous sort of prophecy, but Neal saw something in the 10-year-old. The 10-year-old seemed to be set apart from his contemporaries and peers and other young children. You know, what we see here, although it's going to be different to John the Baptist, I think we should pray for it. I think we should pray that our youngsters from their earliest days would come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense in which sometimes I think we can be unspiritual in our prayers, too unspiritual in our prayers. You know, when women are pregnant, invariably the prayer is, "Lord, grant to them a healthy child, be with mum, be with baby, may the child grow and develop, may mum not become too unwell and suffer with morning sickness and deliver this family of a healthy baby in due time." Those prayers are fine. They're good prayers. Nothing wrong with that. But what about, "Lord, bring this child under the influence of the Holy Spirit from the get-go, from their youngest years. Pour out your spirit upon the mother and upon the child." And in fact, we are told in verse 41 that not only was John the Baptist filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit came upon Elizabeth as well. I think the Spirit can have a tremendous influence on young children, very young children, and we ought to teach them the Word of God from when they are young, trusting that the Spirit will work in their lives. Why can't young children be saved? Why? Who says they can't be? Who says even in a childlike way, young children can't have a concept of God and their need of Jesus Christ, even while they are still very little? Teach the Word of God to your children and your grandchildren. Just start reading to them from when they are babies. And then explain and develop in that as they grow and develop. I think one of the most tender pictures we have in the Bible is that of the Lord Jesus Christ with little children coming to him. And of course the disciples, "Oh, no, this isn't right." Children are to be in the background. You know, Christ is far too busy. And he was like, "Stop what you're doing. Bring them to me." And he embraced them and he blessed them. And you know what? We should not be suspicious if our young ones express interest in God and even if perhaps they refer to themselves as being Christians. Now, of course, I understand we're not going to baptize really little ones. But are we sometimes so suspicious that, you know, it's almost as though we've got a God that doesn't work beyond what we understand? Now, of course, no one's going to be saved until they're 17 or 18. Well, why? Well, why can't 5-year-old, why can't even younger children be, why? Who says? Do we believe in a supernatural, powerful, all-working God, or do we restrict, in a sense, if I can put it this way, restrict God to our thinking? We had a man in this church for many years, and he said to me, no young person should be baptized until they've gone out into the world, you know, left school and uni or whatever, and they're working and they're out there, you know, then they prove themselves, then we baptize. Well, who says that's the way it has to be? Now, we're not going to put infants into the tank, but why can't they be converted when they are very young? And why would we not see them younger than 18 or whatever being baptized? Why not? Spurgeon was 15. Why not younger? Who says? Your children show an interest in the things of God. Do not be suspicious and do not put them off. Encourage it, nurture it. If they think they are Christians, encourage them to live as Christians. That's a wonderful thing. Now pray and we'll read the Bible together and believe in the things. Encourage them to pursue the truth. You're too young. You don't really understand. You know, you've got to be tested with women and wine and you know, and all of the sins of the world, then we'll really find out. John was filled with the Spirit in the womb, set apart by God. It may not be exactly the same, but why would children, young children today, not be set apart by God with the Holy Spirit? Well, the third thing that I want to notice, I want us to see this evening is that John was born to fulfill prophecy. John was born to fulfill prophecy. Verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And the angel here, this is obviously the angel is speaking to Zacharias, and the angel in what he says here is drawing upon Malachi chapter 4 verses 4 to 6. Those verses read as follows, Malachi 4, 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, it's not a citation. It's partly a quote, what the angel says, and partly reference, but it comes from Malachi chapter 4. So the wording is a little bit different. But in terms of this prophecy concerning John, there are 5 points, and I'll just go over each one fairly briefly. Okay, so looking at the ministry of John the Baptist and what was prophesied concerning him, the angel said, firstly, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now this language, the children of Israel, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, will turn children of Israel. It goes back to the faithless generation that perished in the wilderness, who came under the judgment of God through their complaining and their unbelief. And the idea that's being conveyed here is that John's ministry would be a ministry of reconciliation. The children of Israel have perished as a consequence of their sin. John would come preaching, and many of the children of Israel would be restored to their God, not judged by him, but saved by him. And this, of course, is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not merely deliverance from hell, though it is certainly that. The gospel is about reconciliation. Sinful people who are alienated from their Creator being restored in fellowship to Him. And of course that comes by way of faith and repentance. John preached a baptism of repentance that people might be saved from their sins and restored to God. Secondly, he will go forth in the spirit of Elijah. So this prophetic picture of John indicates that he would be like Elijah. Now, I think you're aware that many of the Jews believe that Elijah would be resurrected from the dead at the end. And he would literally come back to life. And in John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked John, are you Elijah? Thinking that he was possibly Elijah, the prophet, come back from the dead. And, of course, John says no. In Matthew chapter 17, the disciples ask Christ if Elijah is to come back. And Jesus responds by saying, Elijah has already come. Elijah has come, referring, of course, not to the resurrection of the prophet, but referring to John. Now, John is an Elijah-type figure, as we see in verse 17, in the power and spirit of Elijah. He's not literally Elijah, but he's like Elijah in ministry. And I'll say more about this in due course, but let us know, you know, what was Elijah like? Well, he was a no-nonsense kind of preacher. He, like the Baptist, just burst onto the stage of human history and he confronts Ahab. It's one of my favorite books that I read in the early days when I came to the Reformed faith by A.W. Pink on the life of Elijah. It's a great book. It's a really good book, well worth reading. And there's this earnest, robust, sort of confrontational prophet that comes before Ahab. Well, that's John the Baptist. That's what John was like. You know, concerning these men, it's the idea of, you know, cometh the hour, cometh the man. Cometh the man, cometh the hour. That's often said with regards to Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill had a very tarnished political career. He's a very, very controversial figure. Very interesting man. But, you know, his political career was often hanging by a thread. Yet when the time came when Britain needed someone with the resolve to stand up to the Nazis and to Hitler, along comes Churchill. Although it's only a political thing in a sense and not spiritual, raised up, I believe, by God. God raises up kings and emperors and monarchs and governments. Cometh the man, cometh the hour. You know, like I mentioned Luther earlier. Luther was a great man and he did a wonderful work. The time was right and God raised him up, and so it was with John the Baptist, an Elijah-like figure. Thirdly, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There's a couple of ways of interpreting this, and some scholars believe that it relates to sort of the patriarchs and ancestry and that kind of thing, and I'm not going to go into that. I'll give you the very simple version. I think what's represented here is the idea of the breakdown of society at its most basic level, you know, the family. The fruit of living independently of God not only affects our relationship to God, but it affects our relationship to others. You know, when you look at the law of God and the two tables of the law, the first table of the law is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's the second table of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. So restoration to God then invariably also means restoration to others. And that begins with those closest to us, our family, and then it works itself out from there. Our colleagues, our neighbors, our enemies. When someone is converted, it may drive a wedge into a family. It doesn't always go well. Some families take exception to the fact that their mother or their brother or their sister or whoever is saved. That can be the case, but it's also the case that conversion can bring bridge building and restoration, and sometimes one member of the family gets saved and others get saved. That's exactly what happened with me. When I became a Christian, I wasn't living at home, and I wasn't at war with my parents as such, but it wasn't good. I became a Christian, wasn't living in a very good environment, but I started going back home and witnessing to them, and then eventually I moved back home. They started coming to church. I think what we see here in a microcosm, you have to say, also exists in a bigger picture. When you look at the situation in Israel at the time, and it's a basket case of sects and divisions and people in complete disorder and no sense of unity and oneness, and yet the gospel comes and people find unity and oneness in Christ. And the sects and the divisions and all of that comes to an end. I think it just reminds us, you know, in our own day, you know, society is a basket case of a mess, isn't it? It's the breakdown of the family unit. Consequently, then, just disrespect for elderly people and school teachers and the authorities and all that kind of stuff. But the gospel restores us not only to God, but to others. Restores families, restores our place in society, and gives us a position and a relationship to those around us. Fourthly, he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The disobedient ignore the truth and live by foolish human wisdom. What does faith do? It inclines the heart to the wisdom of God, to godly teachers. And so the unbelieving Jews at the time of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, for all their religiosity, Even for the fact that they are custodians of the truth, yet they dwell in darkness. There's no true knowledge in the sense of the outworking and application of knowledge in godliness. And the teachers that the rank and file people followed, well, it was a case of the blind leading the blind. Similarly today, you know, the politicians and the media and the entertainers and these people want to speak into the issues of the day. They want to impart to us the wonders of their wisdom, but what do they really offer in terms of substance? They offer nothing at all. The blind leading the blind, all the while they mock the wisdom of God. Yeah, but in steps John the Baptist, and he turns the hearts of the people to God's word and to faith and to repentance. John came with heavenly wisdom. And then lastly, he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John's ministry was only preparatory. He wasn't the solution. To quote Spurgeon again, I think it's a great quote. He said, too many people see us, that is the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said, too many people see us as the destination. He said, we're only the signpost. We're just pointing the way. That's all the minister is. Just a man pointing the way. That's all he does. This church is not the no church is the destination. No man is the destination. It's pointing the way. The minister points the way. And John the Baptist knew his place. His ministry was preparatory. He cut through the darkness and the confusion, declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. People needed to be ready to meet Messiah because Messiah had come. And that meant they needed to repent and to believe. As he undertook his ministry, he was asked the question, who are you? He said, well, I'm not the Christ. And he said, I'm not Elijah. Literally, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah had prophesied. In other words, I am preparing the way for the Christ. I am dusting off the scriptures, as it were. Blowing off the nonsense of the scribes and the Pharisees and their endless comments and their pointless teaching and all of the rubbish. I'm getting rid of it all and I'm getting to the heart of the matter. You are a sinful people and you need to repent and you need to believe because Messiah is at hand. John stands, as I've said just before we close now, John stands as something of a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes the question is asked, what is John? Is he an old covenant man? Is he a new covenant man in one sense? He's a bit of both. I mean, really though, John belongs to the Old Testament in a certain sense. He was a Jew, right? He was born under the Old Covenant. And yet at the same time, the Lord raised John up to begin to open the door to the New Covenant. Christ would inaugurate the new covenant through his own blood and resurrection. But John is beginning to open the door to that. Now, all the other prophets, you see, they prophesied of Christ at a distance. Jesus was yet in the distant future to come. They all looked ahead, looked through a glass dimly, as it were. John knew Christ. John walked with Christ. John knew him, looked upon him. Had fellowship with him. They were 6 months apart in age. They were cousins. John knew him well. He knew him firsthand. And you know, John still had to wrestle with his own doubts concerning his cousin. Nevertheless, he preached the acceptable year of the Lord. God's son had come to set the captives free. And in the history of Israel, you know, they had received a kind of deliverance from Egypt, a partial picture deliverance. But Christ brought the reality. He is the anti-type. He brings the true deliverance. He doesn't merely deliver from Egypt and Pharaoh. He delivers from sin and hell and death. So John sort of almost stands in the gap between two covenants. There's the old covenant and way of doing things and thinking. John introduces a new reality, this long-awaited Messiah. who is pictured in the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, and he's pictured in the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the shedding of blood and the cleansing and all of that stuff now is coming to an end because the reality has come. Christ now is on the stage of human history. And so John is greater than all who went before. Christ still lay in the distance, but for John, Christ is present. John stood at the beginning of a new dawn. Yeah, the destiny of the human race rested with his cousin, the boy that he grew up with, the boy that he played with. We need to think about the real humanity of Jesus, playing around in the dirt and doing things that little boys do and living a normal life, yet apart from sin. And John knew all of this, and John was with him every step of the way, and they were close as cousins, as Elizabeth and Mary were. And this one, his cousin, who would become a tradesman and work with his hands in the carpenter's shop, be the saviour of the world, saviour of the world. Well, just to conclude then this evening, John's was a preparatory ministry. John stands in Scripture as a great man with a very brief shining light. Soon John's light would be put out, not long after he'd commenced his ministry. A preparatory ministry making the way for one greater than himself. Well, let it be our prayer that as we consider the life of John, that he would also prepare our hearts for usefulness in his kingdom and prepare our hearts through the ministry of his word for the time when we will stand before the Lord. That is really always our prayer. Whether we consider the teaching that we'll find through John or in the Old Testament or the Apostle Paul, wherever, that the Lord would be at work in our hearts preparing us, making us useful in his kingdom and preparing us for that great day when one day we will stand before him. Well, may he bless this evening's ministry to our hearts. Amen.